Good morning. What a beautiful morning. It's good to be back with you. And I'm kind of excited for you as you're getting ready to do the Vacation Bible School. My wife and I just finished a week of doing the same work with preschoolers, 3 and 4 year olds. So I'm trying to get out of that mode this morning, but if you, you know, to talk to you. But VBS is quite something. You saw in the songs that were chosen the word rescue quite often in that. The idea is all the children are going to be shipwrecked for a week, okay? And they're going to find all the different ways in Scripture that Jesus rescued people and he rescues us. And the whole idea is when we worry, God rescues. When we struggle, God rescues. When powerless, God rescues. Now, I know this is a time where you're probably still gathering some of the volunteers and the people to work. I'd urge you to get involved. I can teach you exactly half of what you need to know. Whenever you hear, when we worry, God rescues. Okay? You want to try that?
Yep.
When we struggle, God rescues. Look at all the great volunteers we'll be able to get for Vacation Bible School. This is I Am, Statements of Jesus, the Great I Am, Part 2. Obviously, last week was Part 1. I would assume there's some people here that weren't here last week. Is that true? Because I plan to start this week the same way I started last week, because it helps us understand the I Am statements and how, like Shelley was saying, how important those are to us to realize that when God says, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, whatever, he is speaking as God, not as man. He is God. And if God is your shepherd, if God is your Messiah and God is your light, that means so much to us because we are God's people. And let's begin by just remembering our baptism. We were baptized in the Great I Am, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And as we worship today, I want to go back to Exodus. Exodus is where we find that God came to Moses and he requested Moses to go and to the people of Israel and say, God has sent me to lead you out of Egypt. And Moses had all kinds of excuses. He couldn't speak. He was shy. He gave all kinds of excuses. And God gave him all the encouragement and the helps he needed. And one of the last things he said, well, if I go to them and tell them that you sent me, and they ask me, well, who is this God? What is his name? This is where then Moses heard these words. I am who I am. This is what you say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. The name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So with this, we see that God is the I Am of the Old Covenant. Yahweh is the I Am of the Old Covenant. When we move to the New Testament and they translated the word Lord into Greek, Kyrios, Lord. This became the title ascribed to Jesus in the New Testament. In the I Am statements of Jesus, he's making the bold claim that he is the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who was and still is with his name to save them and to bless them. Yahweh, it's the usual proper name of God in the Old Testament. Aya is in the third person, the same Hebrew word, but in the third person. And then when God called himself, he said, I am. So that's the first person. He is the third person. In John chapter 8, there's an account of the religious leaders. And in that day, Jesus had several occasions where they would get together with the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers, and they would have debates. And these debates got pretty nasty. They would actually call names and attack him. And they claimed that Jesus was possessed by demons. They mocked his words. They laughed when Jesus said, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And they said, "Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Are you greater than our father Abraham?" And then Jesus said something that shocked all the people that were listening, because he himself pronounced the name, which by their own laws was not even to be pronounced. He used the holy personal name of the Almighty God when he said, "I tell you the truth." Jesus answered, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And there was stunned silence by the group that was there. The onlookers actually picked up stones and were prepared to kill Jesus for his apparent blasphemy by saying, "I am." But what the Pharisees consider blasphemy, we Christians, we Easter people, know to be the truth. We believe, teach, and confess that Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's son, was also true God, begotten of the Father from eternity. So we now know Jesus to be the I Am of the new covenant. And today we're going to look at the I Ams again. All these are found in the Gospel of John. Last week, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life," and so on. Today, I brought my checkbook along. When you think about it, a checkbook is a book of promises, right? And I was prepared to write a check today, except I don't have a pen. But would anybody like a promise from me? I was thinking about $1 million to you. I thought maybe a pen would be up here in a hurry. Oh, there's something about that. You know, it is a book of promises, but there's something about a promise. It's a valuable thing, whether it's written or spoken. The only question about the promise is it good? Will it be kept, or will it be broken? Or when you go to the bank to cash my check, will they say, "Sorry, there's not enough in the account"? The promise is not valid. There's only one person who has ever, never broken a promise, and never will, and that's our gracious God. When God makes a promise, we can be sure he will keep it. He'll never let us down. Our God is faithful. There's a story of an old man who was visited by a friend, and the man was quite feeble now, and he was in a wheelchair, suffering with arthritis. He could hardly move around. There was a Bible laying. It was laying open in his lap. And as they talked, the friend noticed that in the margin of the page to which the Bible was open, a big, bold, black word was written. And that word was proved. P-R-O-V-E-D. Proved. It was right beside the verse that said, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." The curious visitor asked to see a few more pages of his Bible. And there it was again, proved, and again, proved. This dear old man had taken God's book and written his own experiences in the margin, and beside each promise of God, as it came true in his life, he'd make note of it, and the old man had written, "Proved." Now, the sermon would get very long if I would list all the promises that God made to his people throughout the ages. Promises issued and promises kept. There's one promise, however, that stands head and shoulders above all the others, and that's a promise that fulfills all the others and gives them substance. The promise of a Messiah, and that's the first I am for today. I am the Messiah. St. Paul wrote, "When the time had fully come, God sent forth, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. His name was Jesus. He walked the dusty roads of Palestine, teaching and healing and helping and forgiving. Many saw him only as another prophet, a miracle worker, or even a troublemaker or a pretender. But some, by grace, saw who Jesus really is. And one of those was the Samaritan woman that Jesus met at the well. This is in John chapter 4, and I think you know the story. I'll just kind of run through it a little bit. Jesus was traveling with his disciples through the area of Samaria, and there was a woman at the well. She was thirsty, and Jesus offered to help her get a drink. And that started a conversation about water and eternal life. And the lady kind of, he asked her to go bring her husband so we could all get to know each other. And found out she had five husbands, remember that? And she changed the subject, and she wanted to start more about, I can see you're a prophet. And she started talking about worship and saying that, you know, how the Samaritans, we worship at this mountaintop. You worship down in Jerusalem. Do you think the day will come? This is her way of kind of changing the subject, I think. But will you think the day will come that we'll all worship together? And this was an opening for Jesus to tell her, the time is coming and has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Fathers seek. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. And at that point, the woman is a believer. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. She believed that. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us, she says. And that was when Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. Those words that we see here, a sinner. And without specific words of forgiveness, Jesus has accepted her. As we think about the promise of the Messiah, the I Am, we find let's go to the 13th chapter of John. Jesus giving specific details to his disciples about his impending crucifixion. He predicts his betrayal. He predicts Peter's denial. And in chapter 14, we find Jesus comforting his disciples. And this is where we find the next I Am. I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is comforting his disciples because they're wondering, how is all this going to be? And you probably know these words. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. And Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Like I said last week, we have heard many times, it doesn't really make any difference what you believe. We're all going to the same place anyway. Ooh, that's one of the boldest lies that Satan has ever invented. Perhaps people say it, even perhaps with best intentions, to avoid argument or to minimize the tension of religious differences. But it's simply not true. It does make a difference what you believe. And there's only one way that leads to salvation. Peter used this in his sermon. There is only one road to heaven, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way. All other roads lead to hell. Over the years, I've had occasion and sometimes intentionally to ask people a question. If you died tonight and stood at the gate of heaven and were asked, why should you be allowed to enter? What would you say? And I imagine all of us have heard some of this. I've tried to live a good life. I've done all of this. I've belonged to this. I've led this. I did my best I could. But we know that's not good enough to stand before a righteous and holy God. Even if you're committed one sin in your life, you are guilty. So we don't have to raise our hands, do we? You deserve punishment. And how many sins must each of us confess? How many wrong things have we done? How many good things have we neglected to do? And while we've got those thoughts, that's the very reason Jesus came. Precisely because we cannot save ourselves through a life of a perfect righteousness. Jesus came as our substitute, to take upon himself the punishment that we rightly deserve, to bear it on the cross. He fully, freely paid the price of our redemption so that we can enter heaven only by being covered with the robe of righteousness. As we heard in our first lesson today, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to which we must be saved. And if you boil down all the world's religions into two basic components, you'll find two dissimilar ways: salvation by works or salvation by grace. Salvation by works, a dependence on human righteousness, making one's own way, building a tower to God, and then trying to climb up to him by our own strength and will. Or salvation by grace, God reaching down to us, paying the price of salvation for us, undeserving, though we are, yet by his grace, his undeserved love, we can be lifted up to him by his divine grace and love. And that's the way, that's the true way, that's the new life we live. And it's interesting to note that the name first applied to the Christian church, not long after Pentecost, was the way. 9 times in Acts, there's a reference to the way, describing the gathering of God's people, the gathering of those who followed him. And surely it's our desire to be on the good path for that way. We want to daily pray with David, who prays in Psalm 27, teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path. We too can go to God's word. Let it teach us the truth and the life and the way. It's our way of staying connected, which brings us to the next I am, which is I am the vine. And I brought along a vine. Now, you see the branch in my hand. I snipped it off this morning from a section of vine. How big do you think it'll grow? How many bunches of grapes will it bear? Well, you're right. Especially since this isn't a grapevine. This is a kudzu vine. I did see some grapevines coming by, but I didn't think they would really like me to go get the vines. But you're right, nothing's going to happen. This unfortunate branch will never grow any bigger than it is right now. It'll never bear fruit. It'll only dry up and die. Why? Because it's separated from its life-giving source, the vine, where all its strength comes. If you know anything about kudzu vines, they're strong. Without nourishment, though, flowing from the vine into the woody tissues, this branch has no value, except maybe firewood, and then it'd be pretty poor firewood at that, wouldn't it? The only salvation for this branch would be for a very skilled vine dresser to graft it back onto a sturdy vine. Attached to the vine and nourished by the vine, then it could produce fruit. And that's the whole purpose of life, to bear fruit. Jesus said, I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener. This is in John 15. God's word teaches us that we're like this branch. Because of our sin, we've been separated. We're cut off from God, who is the source of life. Because of our sin, we can't bear good fruit. Because of our sin, the only fate we could expect and rightly expect is to be cast aside and thrown into the fire. And that's bad news. The good news is Jesus says, I am the vine. God's solution to the problem of dying vines withered by sin is to graft us into Jesus so that we can grow in union with him and draw into our deadness the life that only he can give, so that by grace we can bear fruit, much fruit, to our own joy and to the glory of God our Father. I am the vine. You are the branches. Jesus says, I'm the true vine. And carefully tended by his Father, Jesus grew up to be the vine in which all people, including you and me, can find life. The Bible speaks in absolute terms. In 1 John, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So God, the vine dresser, grafted me and grafted you into Jesus by holy baptism and faith. It was God who did this. In our deadness, we couldn't do it ourselves. God reached down through his word, which accompanies the water of baptism, and he picked you up from the ground. The vine dresser cleans the shoot that he grafts. God cleansed you of all your sin, purified and justified you, forgave you of all your sins for Jesus' sake, and then made you holy, and then joined you to the Savior who suffered and died on the cross to earn you, this blessed Jesus, to be his branches. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. As the vine bears fruit, so will Christ for the world. It's accomplished through you and me. Our feet run for him. Our hands work for him. Our mouths speak the truth for him. Abide in him as he abides in you. Jesus said, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And as you heard the lesson read earlier, at least 10 other times in those short verses, Jesus talked about abiding in him, abiding in the vine, abiding in his love. And we don't want to break ourselves off. We want to stay in that source. The next I am is, again, going back to John chapter 8. And again, that context was Jesus teaching in the courts and the Pharisees trying to debate him and trap him. And there they brought a woman before him. And this woman had been caught in adultery. And so to trap him, they said, well, here's the law. We're going to stone this lady. what do you say? And Jesus didn't really say anything. He took a stick and wrote on the ground and stirred. Remember the story? And then they kept pressuring him. What do you have to say? What would you do? And then Jesus said, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then, again, he just kind of stooped down and started to write and stir the ground. And while he was doing that, the people who had stones, one by one, they laid the stones down, thinking about what Jesus said, and they quietly walked away. And when Jesus looked up again, it was just his disciples and his followers with him. And it was at that point Jesus said to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. Shortly after Jesus spoke these words, John's Gospel reports a revealing incident in the life of Jesus. Jesus encounters a man who's been blind since birth. He had never seen sunshine or the colors of the rainbow or the faces of his friends. Because he was blind, he couldn't get a job. He had to beg for his daily needs. When Jesus saw him, he had pity on him. Jesus bent over, spit on the ground, mixed dirt into a wet paste, and smeared mud on the man's eyes. Jesus told him to go and wash in a nearby pool of Siloam. The blind man groped his way down the street. He felt his way, trying not to stumble. When he reached the pool, he bent down, scrubbed the mud off his eyes. When he looked up, he could see. Can you imagine how he must have felt? For the first time in his life, seeing grass and trees and buildings and clouds and faces of people, all the things he just could imagine. Then how his heart must have leaped inside with joy and gratitude to Jesus, the one who had let light into his life. Jesus, the light of the world, came to give sight to the blind. Spiritually, we were blind. In Ephesians 5:8, it says, for you were once in darkness, but now you are the light in the world. Live as children of life. When Jesus says, I am the light, that is God saying, I am something for you. Something for you to live in. By God's grace, we really and truly see Jesus. We see Jesus as true man, born of the Virgin Mary. And we also see Jesus as true God, begotten of the Father from eternity. Here's our catechism refresher for today. It is this Jesus who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood, with his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Just as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. And from our catechism days, we know what we need to say now, right? This is most certainly true. That's what I see in Jesus. That's what Jesus means to all of you whose eyes have been opened by the Spirit of God. You are the light of the world. Jesus was talking at the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. We are to be the bold witnesses to the world. I'm turning to the last chapter of Matthew to bring our I Ams to a conclusion today. And we heard earlier how Jesus goes to prepare a place for us, and he'll be back for us. But before he ascended into heaven, he gathered his disciples together, and he talked to them one more time about who they are. And all of these I Am statements would be meaningful now to these disciples when he says to them, I'm counting on you to do all the things that I've been doing in my ministry. I've loved people. I've healed people. I've taken care of people. I've taught people. This is what I want you to do. And he says, I'm going to give you the same power that I have to be able to do all these things. And you're familiar with these words. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Another translation, and though I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And to me and for me, this has become the most meaningful I am of all the I am statements. To realize that God, that I am God, that God the Father who created me, that God who sent his Son to die for me, that Son who sent his power in the Holy Spirit to be with me at all times, is with me to the end of the world. And I think all of us, as we get older and move through life, will know how important that is as you get closer and closer to that day when we too will be in heaven with Jesus. And with that, we're going to stand and sing and get ready to get our glimpse of heaven as we celebrate the Lord's Supper.